Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. We cover the second half of this story, the final episode in this chapter, this series of chapters 13 and 14 and 15 of Saul's decline as king and God's ultimate rejection of him and of his kingdom, of his future. He's going to hand the kingdom to another whom we will meet in the coming chapters. We saw his impatience, Saul's impatience towards God and his presumption. We saw his pride, and we see now the height of his disobedience in chapter 15. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll start where we left off last week, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is that bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit, both in the proclamation and the hearing of your word this morning. The same Spirit who moved upon the heart of the author to write these words, We find great comfort that the same Spirit is here with us to help understand these words this morning. Lord, help us to see the gravity and the hope that is in a passage such as this, that has been prayed already, that we might be conformed more into the likeness of your Son and live lives more pleasing to you because of this time together in your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. There is a disease that affects trees where it's a type of parasite, I believe, that can get on the inside of a tree such that the exterior of the tree and the trunk can still draw enough water so that when you look at the tree, it stands tall. When you look at the tree, the leaves can still grow and the tree looks healthy. But in reality, it's rotting completely from the inside. And one day, unexpectedly, with no warning, the tree just collapses. In this passage, we have a picture of that spiritually, where the parasite, the root of self-sufficiency, the root of disobedience, so impacts the internal nature of someone that in spite of what he looks like on the outside, in spite of the externals, in spite of the apparent obedience and all the trappings of obedience, on the inside we see a soul that has rotted because of his disregard for God. We looked last week at God's command and then Saul's compromise and the command to obliterate the Amalekites and how Saul had compromised both in the keeping of Agag as a prisoner and the best of the sheep and oxen for himself. And now we see in this last section God's confrontation of him through his prophet Samuel and then finally Saul's collapse. And what we see is that God hates disobedience, and that God rejects partial obedience and demands complete and full submission to what he has called us to do. Let's start with God's confrontation. This is the heart of the chapter, and we'll see this in three parts. The first part, we see God's grief. We see divine displeasure, and we see that in verses 10 and 11 and verse 29 and 35. And what follows is the interaction between Samuel and Saul, where he conveys to Saul the word of God for him. We see in chapter 10 that he had received the word from the Lord. That's really important, that Samuel is speaking on behalf of the Lord. We saw that in verse 1. And we see that he's received this word the night before he has the conversation with Saul. And this is the word, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And Samuel's response to this is to grieve, is to cry out all night to the Lord. Samuel is grieved over this. He's grieved over Saul's sin. Part of what's so powerful about that response is that the language that's used here is more powerful than any of the grief that Saul will ever feel over his own sin. Samuel is more affected by the sin of Saul than Saul himself is. And Samuel is grieved that God has said this, that he regrets that he has made Saul king. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to regret? There's a shock to our ears when we hear it, is there not? Can God change his mind? Can God mess up his plans? Can we mess up God's plans? Is God ignorant about the future? Is God just like us? And sometimes he makes decisions and he says, "Oh man, I wish I could do that one over again." Is that what we see in this passage? What does it mean? How do we understand these things? Let me just give you a few helpers. And this is not a systematic theology course, so we don't want to delve completely into this, but I think it's an important topic and worth stopping on. We start in this discussion the same place we started in last week's discussion, by remembering the nature of God. The first thing to be reminded of is the character and nature of God. He is not a man. He is other than us. And the doctrine that this discussion centers around is the doctrine of immutability, that God never changes. That is a foundational doctrine to many of the other attributes or perfections of God. The immutability of God is central. God is constant. He does not waver. His will and his character are steadfast and sure. He does not vacillate. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his covenants. We know that we worship a God, and scripture is clear about this, that when he says something, we can count on it. When he promises something, it will come true. It's a statement of his perfection. Any change in God would compromise his perfection. He has no need to change. The very idea that he would change would point to the fact that either he's not perfect now or would not be perfect as a result. God is unchanging. He is immutable. And scripture is overwhelmingly clear on this point. There have been various heresies over the years that have attacked this, the very nature of this doctrine. Process theology, the open theism debate of a decade or so ago. To deny the immutability of God is to deny the God of the Bible. Mutability is something that's characteristic of false gods. The gods are capricious. The gods that man creates, they're just men blown big. And they have emotions that move them back and forth. You never know what to expect from the false gods. You never know how they're going to react to your actions. They're irrational. They're emotional. Just to touch on this, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Job 23, verse 13. He is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's worth reflecting on. The reason, he says to his beloved, you're alive because I don't change. Your sin has come up before me. Your actions deserve judgment. But because I don't change, my position towards you, my steadfast love towards you, my covenant with you will not fail. It will not change. And so that's the very reason you're still alive. Hebrews 13, verse 8, of Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Many, many more passages that we could go to. The immutability of God is the perfection by which he is devoid of all change in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. His nature does not change. He is the I am. His perfections do not change. His attributes are constant and do not fluctuate. He does not change in his degrees. They are eternal. His purposes will stand. He does not change in his covenant promises. But this does not mean that God is inactive, that he is inert, that he is immobile. He acts in time, but in a way that's consistent with his unchanging nature. And so we come to a passage like this, and it says God regrets. How can you regret something if you're an unchanging being? Apparent changes in God reflect, when we see something in the text like this, it reflects in human relationship to him, not changes in his essence or will. Where he does change is in the way he interacts with us. For example, in the law, he promises, if you be obedient, you'll receive blessing. If you're disobedient, you receive judgment. And so his disposition towards those people appear to change from our perspective, but what's constant in that is his character. He is not inert, he is not passive, he is not remote. And so that's the first thing we have to be reminded of, is the character of God. He is not man, he is not like us. Second, God is not bound, his nature is not bound, but language is. The God of the Bible is an infinite being being described to finite beings through the limitations of a finite language. And so there is a tension here for us that the Word of God is explaining to us this infinite, glorious God to ears that are finite and unable to completely grasp those things. And so when God enters into relationship with us to communicate with us, he accommodates us. He condescends to our finiteness so that we can gain understanding of who he is. And one of the ways the scriptures does that consistently is through what's called anthropomorphism. And we're very familiar with this, and I think very comfortable with the language that scripture uses in regard to this. Let me just give you some quick examples. He sets his face against evil. The Lord will make his face to shine upon you. He stretches out his hand. He scattered enemies with his strong arm. He keeps his eye on the land. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The earth is his footstool. Now, when we read those, do we, in our minds, think, oh, God has eyes, God has arms, God has hands, God has feet that he props up on a footstool? No, God is a spirit. He does not have flesh and blood. But because we are not spirit, these anthropomorphisms help us to understand God's nature and actions, and this is key. When we read those passages, we don't think of them as restraining the character or nature of God. We see them as communicating a particular truth about him in his dealings with man. I think it's very natural for us when we see the strong arm of the Lord, we don't think, oh, God must be weak. He's only strong like a man. He has arms. We think, oh, that's language to speak of an unspeakable strength that God has. When his eyes are to and fro, we don't think, God's limited by what his eyes can see. The very metaphor points to something even greater than that, that he sees all, that he is ever present. Now, there are passages, though, like the one in front of us, where instead of a physical picture, we have emotional images of God. These are called anthropopathisms. So, for example, Exodus 32, it speaks of God being angry. That's an emotion. In Exodus 34, we see God being jealous. It says he is a jealous God. Now, in our minds, because we understand those passages and we're more familiar with them, we don't see God's jealousy and think, oh, he's a sinner like us. He's jealous like us. We understand that he's jealous in a way that does not compromise his perfections. In fact, he's jealous in a way that is the natural outflow of his perfections, because what he's jealous for is worship. And he is the only being in all the universe that is worthy of worship. And he's created us for worship. And so when we worship anything else, God is jealous for us to worship him, the only proper object. So that jealousy actually flows out of his perfect attributes. It is not contrary to them. So that same key must apply. When we read of God expressing emotions, we understand them in the context of his perfect attributes. We understand them to be a condescension for the sake of communicating to us. They do not diminish his nature. And that's what leads us to this really important passage on this broad discussion in 1 Samuel 15. This language of regret, if you have a King James version, it's the word repentance, is alongside clear teachings of God's immutability, without embarrassment, without apology. There's no sense of, I know I said back there, God repented, I regretted, I probably shouldn't have said that. What I really meant was, both these statements are right in front of you. Look at this. This is why 1 Samuel is so important. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. Go to verse 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Now, verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Wait a second. Which is it? You just said twice, you bookended the story, I regret I made Saul king, I regret I made Saul king. And then in the middle of it, you tell us, but I don't have regret like man. This is why this passage is so important. Verse 29 guards us against misunderstanding verses 11 and verse 35. When scripture refers to God regretting a decision, He is communicating in the most profound and powerful way the deep disappointment about the state of things, about the actions of man, but not a statement about a change in his character or desire. He's not saying my character's changed. He's not saying my plans have changed. He's not saying that I'm going to go to plan B now. You know, I had this big plan for Saul's kingdom to rise up, and the Messiah was going to come from Saul, and now we're going to have to change plans. That's not what happens. It's grief over sin and his change in disposition about Saul, not about his eternal purpose. And so verse 29 guards that truth. In the midst of these two statements, in the very same passage, we could go to dozens and dozens of passages about God not changing his mind, but we have it right in Samuel for us. God regrets, but let me be clear, God does not regret the way man regrets. God doesn't look and say, oh, big mistake. Oh, I'd like to have that one over again. That's not what's happening here. It is, in fact, a deep, deep grief and profound disappointment with a decision that man has made. We see the same thing, by the way, in Genesis 6. God looked at man and says, I regret that I made man. And he brings in the judgment of the flood. So two observations about verse 29. In a chapter where God appears similar to man in his ability to change his mind, we find one of Scripture's strongest statements about his inability to change his mind. That's helpful. It might at first seem like that's not helpful, but it's incredibly helpful because verse 29 then guards us against the heresy that could be pushed in verse 11 and 35. And it does so while grounding who God is in the reality that he is distinct from man. He is not like us. So when God speaks of regret, we should not insert into that what it means when we feel regret. He feels regret. He feels this deep emotional disappointment at the state of things. And we'll come back to this, but his character is the same. That's God's divine displeasure, God's grief and God's regret in those few verses. And we come back to the story itself, and we see the deception of empty devotion. This is such a powerful, powerful reminder for us of how easily it is to be deceived if we're engaging in spiritual activity. And Saul's hypocrisy is exposed here by Samuel. Verse 12, note this, it's really almost hard to believe this is happening. Samuel rises early to meet Saul in the morning. He was told Samuel came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself. You can't believe you're reading that, really. He had this victory, a victory that he has because God commanded it and God enabled it. He's coming off this tragic picture that happened with the Philistines, where clearly if he doesn't depend on God, they don't get victory. And so there's just no doubt in the narrative. They have victory because God gave them victory. He enjoys that victory and he sets up a monument for himself. Let us all remember what Saul did this day. Saul led you. Saul brought you to victory. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at the king that God has raised up. Something that struck me more than ever before in working through this narrative so closely is how Saul maintains a measure of commitment to the air, to the veneer of spirituality throughout his story. In chapter 13, he's setting up a sacrifice, but that's in the context of him being impatient and presumptuous and not believing God in his timing. In chapter 14, he makes an oath to God, we're going to fast, but we find out that was just pride and self-focus. He sets up an altar in chapter 14, but that was about guilt and appeasement. He sets up a monument to himself. That's a good thing, but here it's about self-worship. We'll see in this whole story, he's talking about sacrifice, but it's in the context of disobedience and deceit. He has been disobedient to a direct command of the Lord through Samuel, and he decides to mask his disobedience with spiritual activity. Keep that in mind because it sets up Samuel's confrontation. These next two verses, if they weren't so horribly sad, would be funny. Facts, as they say, are stubborn things. Samuel came to Saul and said, "Bless you, Samuel. Blessed be you, the Lord." And then he starts with this. He puts it right out, knowing he has not kept the commandment of the Lord. Maybe in his own mind, I think he's blinded to his disobedience. He says, "Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Then where's all the noise from the sheep coming from and those oxen? I hear the bleating of sheep. I hear the sound of oxen." Saul's excuses could not silence the evidence of his disobedience. The bleating sheep exposed his sin. I think there's a point we're stopping and applying to our own hearts and lives on that. Our sin has a way of bleeding like sheep, doesn't it? It eventually comes to light. We can try to cover it up, but Proverbs 28 warns us that when we conceal our sin, it leads to ruin. Confession brings mercy. Numbers 32 says, it reminds us, your sin will find you out. And so the wise response to sin is not to cover it up, not to mask it in the veneer of spirituality, but to confess our sin to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. As this scene unfolds, it's almost hard to believe someone can be so thick-headed. And then we are reminded, if we'll humble ourselves long enough, to see how blinded we can be to our own sin and how quickly we are to justify our own actions, to find excuses, to find reasons for what we've done. He's caught, and you just want him to, you just want to say, "Okay, just come clean, Saul. This is ridiculous, right? This is Samuel." But he makes things worse. Verse 15. First thing he does is he shifts the blame. He points fingers. "Well, yeah, the sheep are there, the oxen are there." Look what he says. "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord." So the first thing he does is point to them. "It's not me, Samuel, it's what they did. It was their failure." And secondly, their intent was good. And he, again, masks it in spiritual language. "We wanted to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And of course, we wanted to do that with the best oxen, with the best sheep. And so that's what the people did." Note the phrase, "the Lord, your God." That phrase is used three times by Saul in this chapter, verse 15, verse 21, verse 30, "the Lord, your God." In his sin, I think there is a sense of God now being distant and impersonal from him. He treats him as detached. He's the God of Samuel. Speaks powerfully to where he is with the Lord at this point. It's the same phrase, by the way, that's used in chapter 12, verse 19, when the people asked Samuel, "Would you pray to your God?" When we are in sin, when we are walking in sin and hiding sin, there is a sense of the distance of God from us. They knew God was Yahweh God, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel. They knew those things in their head. If pressed, they would probably say they believed those things. But in that moment, he feels like your God. Pray to your God. It's hard not to think of the contrast of the one who's coming. And David would write many things like this: "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, the one in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's not what we see from Saul. So verse 16, Samuel's heard enough. He steps in. He says, "Okay, just stop. Just stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said. Enough of what you say, Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said." And Saul says, "Okay. What did he say?" In verse 17, Samuel says, "Let me remind you that you're a little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" There's a lot of things that could mean. Remember, when we discover Saul, he's in this small little tribe. He's not anybody that would expect, if they had a king, to ever be king. He has these external attributes going for him, but little else. He's hiding in the luggage. He's this nobody of the tribe of nobody, and now he's the king of Israel. Who did that? God did that. Saul, God is the one who put you here. You're not here because the throne belongs to your family. You're here from the smallest tribe because the Lord put you here. And in verses 18 and 19, notice Samuel, I think very graciously, tries to eliminate the possibility of Saul moving deeper into his sin. He doesn't ask a question that leaves room for a lie. He doesn't say what happened. He's very specific. He says, let me tell you what happened. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, to fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? He doesn't say what happened. He says, this is what happened. God said this and you disobeyed. You'd think that would leave all room, a possibility out for Saul to do anything but come clean at this point. Not so. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And then immediately explains how he didn't. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction. Here it is again, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We did this for your God, Samuel. I did obey. Now, can I just word of warning? A prophet of God shows up and you've seen him consistently speak for God, and every single time it comes true. When he says he's speaking for God, this is what God said, it probably would have been a good idea for Saul to shut up at that point and say, you got me. But again, he passes the buck and he points to the people. We see the divine displeasure. We see the deception of empty devotion. And now Samuel speaks, and we see the duty that God requires in verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, let me answer my own question before you talk again, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. One of the most well-known verses in 1 Samuel, a statement from Samuel that gets to the heart of the issue of this text in the life of Saul. This man has repeatedly committed himself to the forms of godliness without surrendering himself, his own heart, to God. This is not an isolated statement. I will not read all of these, but let me just highlight a couple. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Jeremiah 7, Isaiah 1, Amos 5. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Hosea 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Psalm 51, God delights in a broken, contrite heart more than burnt offerings. Now, if that seems confusing, you're asking the right question. Wait, isn't God the one that established the sacrifices? How can he speak in condemnation of these sacrifices that he established? He's the one that said offer burnt offerings. And now he's saying he doesn't delight in burnt offerings. What's happening here? The sacrifices, the burnt offerings were intended, were established to express obedience, not replace it. The sacrifices that God established were intended to be an expression of obedience and devotion, not to replace obedience and devotion. True sacrifice is self-surrender. What am I not giving up when I offer a sacrifice, such as an ox, but I refuse to obey? I'm not giving up the very thing that God requires, a surrender of self. True sacrifice is self-surrender. Obedience requires sacrificing self, our will, our rights, our thought processes, not just an animal. To obey God means yielding personal control and desires to his authority. That's obedience. True sacrifice is about the heart. God desires living obedience from the heart, not dead ritual. Sacrifice without obedience, it's not that the sacrifice is wrong, but without obedience, it's hypocrisy. Worship without a right heart is meaningless. You can sing the words to the song. You can sing them well. You can sing them loud. You can show up at church. You can show up in service. You can do all those things. And if your heart is not right, God says, that's not what I want. Of course I want you to sing, but what I want most is your heart. I don't want the form of godliness. I want your heart. I want your obedience. I want your surrender. And true sacrifice is about genuine obedience. Religious acts without obedience are worthless before God. The sacrifice he desires is a repentant heart and a life surrendered in obedience. This is Romans 12. What's the proper response to God's gospel and the glorious things that God has done to justify us and to sanctify us and promise a glorious future? How can I possibly repay that? I put my life on the altar before God. I surrender myself completely to him. That's what he wants. And you look at this and say, okay, is this really a big deal? Is this really a big deal? Samuel, aren't you getting a little animated about this? I mean, I made a mistake, but is it that big of a deal? Look at verse 23. It's shocking. Frankly, it's jarring, I think, when we think about it for a moment. What has Saul done? He's been disobedient. Verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. See what he says? Like Saul, you can say, look, I disobeyed. I didn't completely disobey. I mostly obeyed. And Samuel looks at him and says, your disobedience, your rebellion is the same as the sin of divination and idolatry. What's divination? Divination is when someone seeks to gain knowledge or guidance, especially about the future, through a means other than God. It's to go to a witch for counsel, to a palm reader for counsel. And in the law, it is punishable by death. The sin of idolatry is offering worship to anyone, anything other than God, and it is punishable by death. So think about what Samuel is saying here. Your disobedience is like unto divination, going to a witch for counsel. Your disobedience is like worshiping false gods and idols. Why would he equate disobedience to divination or idolatry? Again, divination is gaining knowledge about the future apart from God. Idolatry is to give worship to anything other than God. Where does Saul go for guidance? Who does he consult? He consults his own wisdom. He consults his own preferences, his own sensibilities. And to whom does he offer worship? He's in the middle of setting up an altar to himself, a monument to himself. What a powerful and humbling reminder for us. The old commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, they said it this way. They said, all conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will the human eye into God. Disobedience is idolatry, and it's the idolatry of self. Disobedience is equal to witchcraft, trusting in something other than God. Disobedience is equal to idolatry, worshiping someone other than God. Samuel says, this is the sin you've committed. And because of your disobedience, God has rejected you. Because you've rejected his word, he has rejected you. Well, in the big picture, we see God's command and Saul's compromise, God's confrontation, and now finally Saul's collapse. Verse 24, Saul feigns repentance. I do think he's feigning repentance. I think there's hints of that in the text. He acknowledges, okay, you're right. I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Oh, we're almost there. I mean, I did. I see what you're saying now. You know, I wasn't clear before. Now I see what you're saying. But like, I only did it because I was afraid of the people. He refuses still to take personal responsibility for his disobedience. And he gives two weak excuses. I feared the people. Again, we reminded of this last week. These are the people that he called to fast ridiculously, and they did it when they desperately needed food. These people are an obedient people. These people are responsive to their king. And he listened to the people. That's his excuse. When he says he feared the people, I think he's right. He feared them in the sense that he wanted their approval. He wanted to please them. And to the degree, hear this, to the degree that we fear people and not God, we are open to the potential for compromise, to obey them rather than God. Verse 25, again, it seems like we're making steps in the right direction. I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And here's why. He's certainly right to recognize these things and to acknowledge these things, but Saul's caught. He doesn't seem to grasp the gravity of his sin. He doesn't seem to fall before God. He's maybe somewhat contrite before Samuel. It's always a challenge to determine true repentance in someone's life, especially when they've been caught. It's one thing if there's, you know, no evidence, there's no one pointing to the sin, and someone just comes forward to confess it, then there's a sense of it. There's a cost to that, and that's a sign of genuine repentance. But this guy, he's been caught red-handed, he's made excuse after excuse after excuse, and now he's completely in a corner, and he says, "You're right, I've sinned." It's hard to know whether or not that's genuine. It takes time. And when we look at how Saul's life plays out, it's clear there was no brokenness here. One of the evidences, I've shared this before, one of the ways in which you can detect potential genuine confession and repentance is when someone is crying for mercy and not justice. When someone cries for justice after their sin, it's a good hint that maybe they're not really repentant, because someone who truly agrees with God about their sin does not cry for justice. They just plead for mercy. And then, of course, over time, there's fruit of repentance. And then he says, "Hey, Samuel, let's go to church together. That'll take care of it." Verse 25, "Please pardon my sin." It should be God he's going to. "Return with you that I may bow before the Lord." Again, that sounds good, but we'll see in a moment he has other intentions. And Samuel says, "No, I'm not going to return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." And then as Samuel turns to go away, Saul grabs the skirt of his robe and it tears. And this gives the opportunity for an object lesson. The robe tears. There's a piece of it now in Saul's hands. He's grasping tightly in pride and stubbornness at Saul's robe, or Samuel's robe, the way he is trying to hold on to the kingdom. And this torn robe becomes a metaphor for the fact that the kingdom has been torn from Saul's hands. And after that repeated declaration, verse 28, "No, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you." And then we come to verse 29 again. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, why the change in verse 29 from verse 11? In verse 11, God is making a declaration about how he's responding to Saul's sin. In human terms, "I have the deepest, deepest pain over what's happening here." In verse 29, we've returned to the decree of God and the plan of God to raise up another. And he says, "Saul, this is it. There's no begging. There's no pleading you can do. God has made his decision. God's decree has been set. Another will rise up." We know that that's going to be David, and we know in the mind of God, it's been promised already earlier in Scripture, we know that will lead to the establishing of a kingdom that will eventually bring in the Messiah. The glory of Israel, what a unique statement. Stressing his glory, his immutability. So the statement moves from how God feels about Saul's actions to a statement of divine decree. And verse 30, we get now the sense of Saul's, the hollowness of his confession and the self-centered nature of his request. He admits he sinned, verse 30, "I have sinned. Sam, could you honor me before the Lord of the elders of my people and before Israel?" Isn't that a stunning request? You're right. Okay, you got me. I have sinned. The Lord has rejected me. But could you just help me save face in front of the people? In front of the elders, in front of the people? Can we just go to worship together? And so they'll see that? I want them, you come with me that they might, I can bow before the Lord. Look at it again. Your God. And so Samuel does. He turns back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Saul's concern here is for reputation, not reconciliation. His confession exposes his hypocrisy, seeking public honor over divine favor. And so Samuel goes back, Saul bows before the Lord. That would seem like the logical end of the story, but there's some unfinished business. Samuel says, verse 32, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. It's a word that has various meanings, actually, and we think cheerfully is a good translation because of the last phrase. He said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now, can I suggest to you all you need to know about of Agag is that he would utter that phrase on the day after his entire people has been destroyed, his kingdom has been ripped from him, and he's like, at least I'm not dead. It's all good. Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Why is that there? Because it stands in contrast to Saul and the example of what genuine obedience looks like. Samuel completes what Saul refused to do, demonstrating that God's command must be fully obeyed, not modified to fit human emotion. His action was not cruelty. His action was the justice that God required for those who have come against him. And he performed this act before the Lord. He did this vile, viral, horrific scene. He did it before the Lord as an act of worship, an act of obedience. Samuel did what Saul refused to do. Then Samuel goes to Ramah. Saul goes to Gibeah. And what a sad statement. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And then here it is again. Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel's relationship with Saul was permanently severed. These towns are not far apart, some 10 miles or so. But they never returned for counsel. He never went back to Samuel for counsel or for fellowship. So Saul ruled without divine guidance. Much of Saul's 40-year reign is spent without the word of God directing him. And it results in foolishness, and it results in godless decisions. It will result in the end with him quite literally consulting a witch because he cannot receive counsel from the Lord. Samuel is deeply mourned over Saul. This is such a powerful statement. He is moved with emotional and profound sorrow, not for his own sake, but for Saul's hardened heart, for his spiritual ruin, for the lost potential. His grief reflects the pain of watching someone reject God's grace and squander a calling. This is the right response when we see someone that rejects the goodness of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God. We see them reject that. It's not flippant. It's a sense of grief, deep, profound grief that this man has rejected God. And again, God expresses holy regret. Both God and Samuel respond to Saul's disobedience with grief. But tragically, Saul nowhere in the text ever shows signs of genuine sorrow or repentance. He simply continued as king, an alarming picture of how hardened and how spiritually indifferent he had become. Let me make just a few challenges and encouragements as we close out Samuel 15. The first, pretty obvious, but let's say it out loud. God hates disobedience. He hates it. It's likened here to divination. It's likened to idolatry. Is that how you view disobedience in your life? Is that how you view the sin in your life where God has told you to do something, God has given you clear direction in his word, and you do something else? Like, is it that big of a deal? It'd be wise for you to evaluate, are there roots of disobedience in your life that could potentially be like a parasite that just rot you from within? Are there the noises of sheep in your life, the sound of oxen that need to be dealt with? Confess those things. Take them to God, who is gracious and kind and promises to forgive those sins. Promises not to hold them to our account. He promises to cast them aside as far as the east is from the west. Confess them. Secondly, I want you to have a sense of the comfort of that there is in the immutability of God. God's immutability in character is what makes his change in disposition toward us possible. Let me say that again. It's God's immutable, unchanging character that makes it possible for him to change in his disposition toward us. It's his immutable nature that guarantees when I repent of my sin, he will forgive me. Because he never changes. He always forgives a repentant heart. He always forgives someone that comes to him and humbles themselves before him. In my sin, God's wrath and judgment are resting on me. When I repent of my sin, God's disposition towards me changes. I'm no longer his enemy. I am his friend. I am his child even. That's the gospel. And that change is grounded in his immutable character to always deal with sin in the same way and always respond to repentance with grace and mercy. Always. So it's his immutable character and nature that is actually grounds for the change in the way we experience God as our Savior. Listen, if you are here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you are maybe like Saul, you have a list of spiritual things that you're doing, you have a list of right things to do, and if you do enough of the good things and they outweigh the bad things, then you think, well, maybe God's gonna let me in. That's not how it works. God's not looking for the veneer. He's not looking for the action. He wants the action, but that action flows out of a heart that's been repentant, that's turned to him. And this is the promise of Scripture, that in this very moment, if the wrath of God is resting on you because you have not come to him as your Savior through Christ alone and the work of Christ alone, that he will take that wrath from you and give you grace and mercy and forgiveness. But you have to repent. You have to come to Christ. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to acknowledge the work of Christ, that he took the wrath that you deserve on himself. Just a note about the root of disobedience. Look at verse 1 and verse 24. I think this is, the word listen, it's not as apparent in English as it might be in the original, but the word listen comes up nine times in this passage. In verse 1, we have Samuel coming to Saul and saying, listen to the words of the Lord. And then look at verse 24. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Can I suggest to you that is the option you face in every decision? Will I listen to the Lord or will I listen to people? And among those people is self. Will I listen to God and the word of the Lord? Will I submit to that or will I listen to myself? Will I listen to others? Will I fear people and thus not be obedient to God? To ask this in a way, I think the text would demand, are you living in such a way that God would have regret about you? that he would look at your life, and I don't mean in terms of your salvation, but your actions. Are you listening to the Lord, or are you listening to people? And at the heart of this text, to obey is better than sacrifice. God values obedience born of humility and surrender over outward acts of religion. True worship in all of its forms, singing and serving and caring and all the ways in which we might serve one another or serve him, it flows from a heart yielded to him. That's what he wants. Not from ritual meant to impress him. He's not impressed by it. He doesn't need us. And we either play the role of Saul, holding on to the veneer of spirituality, or Samuel, where we walk in costly obedience at times. The picture of Samuel and Agag is one that many authors over the years, I don't know if it goes farther back than Owen in his book on the mortification of sin, but they see that analogy that this is how you deal with sin. This is how you obey, and this is how we go after the sin in our lives. We hack sin like Samuel hacked Agag before the Lord, and like Saul refused to do. We're either going to play the role of Saul or play the role of Samuel. God demands obedience. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. We have all been disobedient. We were born, Ephesians says, in disobedience. The very characteristic of our lives was to disobey you, to stand as your enemy. But God, in your rich love and mercy, has made a way for us, not by works, but by grace alone, to be moved from disobedient children to become the very children of you, our Father. And we rejoice in that this morning. If for those most in this room who know that truth, who've embraced that truth, would you encourage our hearts in that, of the reality of what you've done to move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? To make us, instead of objects of your wrath, objects of your loving kindness forevermore. And Father, if there's any in this room who have not made that decision, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. That they'd surrender self, they'd surrender pursuing, pleasing you through acts of spirituality, through the veneer of spirituality, through acts that are even good, Lord. We are reminded that our righteousness is as filthy rags when we think somehow it can measure up to what you expect. The only righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some. Father, remind us as we serve, as we seek to please you, that obedience is better than sacrifice. That the sacrifice you desire from us first and foremost is the sacrifice of our entire lives. And the natural fruit of that is to serve you and to serve others. I pray that would be a hallmark of us as individuals and as a church, all to the praise of your glory, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.